Let's open our Bibles, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We're continuing a look that we have been taking at what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. As we look at that, let me just, by way of reminder, say to you that this is not a description of the life that you need to live if you want to be saved. This is a description of the life that you live once you are already in the kingdom of God. So this is not a how to get in kind of manual. This is a description of a believer's life. Because of that, we see things in it that seem to us to be impossible. Commands and instructions from the Lord that are just too hard for us to keep. And that's the way it was meant to be, because this was not meant to be the kind of teaching where you would live by it and then say, okay, I've done these things, now I'm right with God. It was meant to be, once you're right with God, this is the way your life will be lived. And it was meant to be a contrast to life in the world. Now, as we look at this section of it tonight, you could entitle it The Law of Love if you wanted to. Tonight, we're going to look at a section that talks about three things. It talks about the swearing of oaths. It talks about retaliation and resistance. And it talks about love in the kingdom. And as we look at these things, I hope that you get completely frustrated when I tell you about life in the kingdom. Because that is exactly where God wants you to be. Because then, in your weakness, His strength can be made perfect. So, Matthew chapter 5. Let's start out here tonight in verse number 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And that was said to those of old. It was said to them by Moses at Mount Sinai when he delivered the law. When he said, thou shalt not bear false witness. You perform your oaths, your word should be good. Now, Jesus makes a point here. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. That's the teaching of the law. That's Moses speaking. But now watch what happens in verse 34. But I say to you, and the minute you hear those words, you see, that is just so weak to us as 21st century believers. That just washes over our ears. But to somebody who was living in the days of Jesus, who hung on the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, to hear the words, but I say to you, startled them. Their eyelids snapped open. They woke up when they heard it. Because nobody would say that. You see, everybody quoted authority. And if a Pharisee or a scribe or a lawyer was going to teach, they would say, well, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says, and Rabbi Gamaliel says, and Rabbi Hillel says. And they would quote all these authorities, and that would be their authority, all the authorities that had come before them. So when you taught, you would say, Rabbi so-and-so says, and you would quote a great expert. But to stand in front of the people and to say, but I say to you, that was a shocking statement. That was stunning. Because that meant that Jesus was claiming authority higher than the Pharisees, higher than the scribes and the lawyers, higher than the authority of Moses. He was, in essence, saying, I gave the law to Moses, and I can tell you what it means. See, there's so many interpretations of the Bible. Really, there's only one. There's what God meant when he said it. But men will interpret it so many ways. The best interpretation of the Bible is the Bible. And when Jesus tells you something, you have it on the highest authority. Here he's claiming the highest authority. He says, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, Moses, they've all told you things. But I'm telling you, and he's really saying, the law is mine. And I will interpret it for you, and I will tell you what it means. So he's claiming the ultimate authority. He's saying, all the interpretations of the law that you've heard, let me tell you what it means. And this is where the problem is. This is what we've been looking at, and what we're going to continue to look at tonight. The real meaning of the law. Because the Pharisees, all the religious leaders, they said that keeping law externally was good enough. But Jesus was going past that, and he was saying, I look into your heart, and I see what's in your heart, and you are judged by that. And it's not the external keeping I'm after. It's the human heart that I'm after. So now, claiming ultimate authority, he says, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, we're familiar with the swearing of oaths, aren't we? If you go into a courtroom, well, I don't know, I haven't been in a courtroom, thank God, in a long time. But it used to be that if you went into a courtroom, they'd bring out a Bible, and you'd put your hand on it, and they'd say, do you swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth, I hope you got? And then you'd say, I do. And you were swearing an oath. Why did they make you do that? Because what? To swear by one higher, certainly. So, you know, so help me God, I swear by God that what I'm saying is true. But why is that necessary at all? Why is it necessary for people to swear an oath? Because we're liars, that's why. You know how this works. When you were kids, you know, another kid would come to you and he would say, I saw so-and-so, or I went here, or I did this. And it would be an amazing thing. And you would say to him, really? And he would say, yes. And you'd say, do you swear that it's true? Cross your heart and hope to die? And you'd make him swear a horrifying oath, hope to die, you know? Cross your heart and hope to die. Why do we do that? We're liars. And we essentially know that we're liars. We've been lied to many, many times. And we've told lies ourselves over and over. And so when we want the real deal from someone, we realize we're talking to someone like us, another liar. And so we want them to swear some kind of an oath to say, this is really true this time. No, I really mean it. It really is. I swear to God. So we make them swear an oath. Jesus says here concerning the swearing of oaths, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. Do you realize what Jesus was saying? In a perfect world, would you need people to swear oaths? No, in a perfect world, you would simply say, tell me the truth. And bang, there it would be. It would be the truth every time because it's a perfect world. Is this a perfect world? No, so people started asking people to swear oaths. But stop for a minute and think about the kingdom of heaven. Is that a perfect place? Whose kingdom is it? Christ, God's, the Father's, the Lord's. Is he perfect? Has God ever lied to you? If God makes you a promise in the Bible and says, this promise is yes and amen, what is it? Absolutely. And if he says something else and says, this is no, this will never be, I will not allow this, then what is it? It's absolutely no. And in a perfect world, your yes means yes, and your no means no. Now, this is a description of life in the kingdom for believers. And so, a believer, how good should their word be? Perfect. Let me read you something from the Psalms. It's something that tells us a little bit about the character and nature of God. It's Psalm 138. And I'm going to read you verse 2. Psalm 138:2. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, the first time I read that, as a new Christian, I thought it was backwards. I thought, wait a minute, magnified your word above your... Isn't God's name holy? Wouldn't you magnify your name above your word? Wouldn't that make more sense? But you see, it's been written exactly the right way. Because if God magnifies his word above his name, and his word is good, then his name is good. You see, if his word was no good, then his name would be No good. But since God's word is always good, he says, I magnify my word above my name. My word will never fail. My promise will never fail. If I say it's yes, it's yes. And if I say it's no, then it'll never be. And because my word is so good, my name is good. Now, if you're a child of God living in the house of your Father, there should be a family resemblance, shouldn't there? And if your Father's word is good, if his yes is yes and his no is no, then what should your yes be? It should be yes. We don't expect the world to understand that. But we would expect among Christians that if I give another child of God my word and I say yes, then what should he expect from me? Yes. If I say I will do something, I will go somewhere, I will be involved in something, and I say yes, then I should do it. Why? Because my Father's name now is connected with my name. And if my yes isn't yes, that's a reflection not just on me, that's bad enough, but it's a reflection on my Father. Oh, so in the kingdom of God, you guys can just say anything you want, huh? You say yes and it's no. You say no and it's yes. Oh, well, that's what it means to be a child in your Father's house, huh? You see? God's glory is touched when our yes isn't yes and our no isn't no. And to be truthful, isn't our yes no sometimes and isn't our no yes? Isn't that the way it is down here in this imperfect life we live right now? I know it is because I grew up the oldest of three children. And when we, myself, my brother, and my sister had gotten to a certain age, Mom and Dad would go out and leave us at home alone. They'd leave me in charge. And I would be, well, they did that because they knew I was responsible. I know that they felt that way because every time something in our home went wrong, they said, you're responsible. And they were right. So we got to an age where they would leave and leave me in charge, younger brother and sister. And then they would come home and they would find the cookie jar out on the table with the lid, and maybe the lid's broken, you know, and all the cookies are gone and there's crumbs all over the place. And they'd call me. They'd say, you, did you take that cookie jar and take those cookies out of it? And I'd tell them the truth. I'd say, no. And it was no, except my no was a yes, because what I did was I made my younger brother get the cookie jar and put it down there and take the cookies, and then I took them away from him. But you see what I mean about your no being no and your yes being yes? When a child of God is asked a question, will you go here? Will you do that? Did you say this? Our word should be all the oath anyone needs. They should never have to say to us, swear. Cross your heart and hope to die. They should never have to say that, because if I'm my Father's child, then there ought to be a family resemblance. And my dad's word is always good. And if mine isn't, that's a reflection on him. And so concerning the swearing of oaths, your yes should be yes and your no should be no every time. How do you feel about this little teaching here so far? Your yes always yes, no always no. It gets worse. Listen. Now we go on to something we're all comfortable and familiar with, the concept of retaliation. We're good at this. Yeah. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And truly it was said. Sounds kind of rough, doesn't it? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What do you end up with? Blind people with no teeth. I mean, that's what the world would be if that's the way you lived. But you got to realize this was a merciful thing. Because people back in those days when the law was being given were just like people are today. And retaliation kind of became like the nuclear option. You know, if somebody slapped your face, you punched them in the stomach. Somebody punched you in the stomach, you broke their arm. They broke your arm, you killed them. Somebody killed you, the clan went out and they killed their whole tribe, you know. And retaliation was just, well, it was a lot like it is today. We like to, what is the saying? I don't get mad, I get even. And I don't mean even, I mean one up on you. I get you one better. And knowing that, God delivered a teaching to the people. And it was to the people, and it was also to the judges of the land. And it was a way of limiting retaliation. so that if somebody hurt you in a certain way, you couldn't go and wipe out their whole tribe. You had to limit your retaliation. And if a judge was to deliver justice, he couldn't wipe somebody out for committing a small crime. The crime had to fit the punishment. And so really, this is something that's called lex talionis. It's the law of retaliation. And it was God's way of looking at the human heart and saying, I got to put a lid on this thing. Because this is a firecracker, man. This is an atomic bomb. So I got to limit this thing. And that's what this did. It limited it. Somebody slaps your face, you can't poke their eye out. But you could go and slap their face. So it limited retaliation. But there's another way to limit retaliation too. You don't have to simply give as good as you get. And Jesus now talks about that way. Verse 39, he says, but I tell you, here's the ultimate authority again, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And Jesus says an amazing thing. He says, I am telling you, no one's authority but me, that there's another way to limit retaliation. You can simply forego it. You can simply believe that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And you can leave this in God's hands. He offers an example. He says, somebody strikes you on the right cheek. Turn the other cheek to him also. Now, in the world's eyes, that's crazy, isn't it? Somebody physically assaults you and you say, do it again. You have to understand the culture and what was going on. These days, we have a saying, if someone treats you in a way that you don't like to be treated, we say, you dissed me, man. You disrespected me. And in those days, if you wanted to disrespect somebody, the highest insult you could possibly pay to a person, go up and slap their face. That was it. If dad slapped your face in public, you were practically disowned. If a child slapped his father's face, he'd be taken out and stoned. It was the ultimate insult. It showed absolute disrespect for a person. And so if someone were to disrespect you, if someone were to treat you dishonorably, then you would let them do it and not defend yourself. Today, what happens? You get struck on one cheek. I turn you the other cheek, just far enough to haul back and let you have it, man. But this is not talking about a physical attack. This is talking about an insult. How do we respond when we're insulted? You're driving down the road. You're driving in such a manner that you can't help but draw attention to yourself. You want everyone to know how cool your car is, how fast your engine is, and how heavy your boots are. So you're driving in a certain fashion, a certain manner, and sure enough, there's somebody in front of you. You got to pull some maneuver to get around them. And you really want people to notice just how cool you are. And so the guy that you just cut off notices, and he salutes you for it by a certain mystical sign that he makes with one hand. Well, what do? You salute him back because that's the polite thing to do, right? Or you slam on the brakes so that he has to slam on his brakes. And what do? We just want to get back at people and we want to get it better than we got. And Jesus says, you know, if somebody treats you in a disrespectful manner, just turn the other cheek, just let it go. And you can limit the retaliation. You don't have to give as good as you got. That's one way. But you can just let it go. If someone takes your coat, let them have your cloak too. What happens these days, litigious society, somebody takes you to court. Your first response? Sue them back. And sue them for twice as much. Because you never know, these days justice is not always served. And you might get the right judge and you might win the case. And we see Christians taking Christians to court as the word says we should not do. Paul wrote about this and he said, I'd rather be ripped off than take a brother or sister before an unsaved judge and ask him to judge between us. Is that right in our Father's house? Is that the way we do things in the kingdom of God? And so he says, turn the other cheek. Let him disrespect you. What do you care? They take your cloak, Give them your tuna. You know, don't sue them back. Here, listen to this. Verse 41. This had to get their attention. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now, there was a custom in those days under Roman law that if a Roman soldier saw you, a citizen, standing on the side of the road, and he was tired of carrying his backpack, he could take that dog off and he could hand it to you and say, you're coming with me 1 mile. And you carry his gear for him. So let's say that you are the average Jewish citizen hating Rome's rule over you. You just got shanghaied. You were going who knows where. You're on your way doing an errand. Now you're going 1 mile that way. And you got to carry a soldier's load while you're doing it. When you reach the mile marker, what's your reaction? Drop it, turn my back on him, kick some dust and walk away. Jesus says, go another mile with him. Because think about what a witness that would be to a Roman soldier who knew that the Jews hated him. And you just made that person carry that backpack. And you know at the mile marker, he's dropping that dog in the dust and he's walking away from you. And you say, you know what? I think I'll go with you another mile. What a chance to witness. An amazing thing for a Jew in those days to hear. Here's a troublesome one. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, this same passage is over in Luke chapter 6 too. So let's flip to Luke chapter 6, because there's one thing it adds to that. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your rewards will be great, and you will be sons of the highest. This bothers me. If the swearing of oaths things bothered me, this bothers me more. Give to anyone who asks. Anyone wants to borrow, lend, and don't expect anything back. Last week, we were on our way to Arizona for a pastors and leaders conference. We stopped the car at a gas station and got out to pump gas. This gal comes over to us and she gives us this story that she's traveling across country with her young daughter in the car in a child seat, and they've just ran out of money. They didn't have enough money. They didn't plan their trip, and they don't have any gas money, and they can't get to their destination. So could we help them out? Now, I've got to give you a little background here. When I first moved out to Taos, a lot of these homes that are around here now, as recently as 8 years ago, those homes weren't there. Some of them have gone up since I got here. And a lot of these businesses out here on the bypass road, they weren't there either. So when I got here, there were all these wide open fields. And I could have great prayer times going out and walking through these fields. Now, as I would walk through the fields, sometimes I would come across a little culvert or a little arroyo or a little dry wash somewhere. And occasionally, I would see a tent or a little lean-to down in the arroyo. And I started talking to these people who'd set these tents up. And these were what you call homeless people. Now, I'd heard a lot about homeless people, and today we hear a lot about them as well. I got to know some of these guys. And what I found out was that these guys were living there by choice. They liked the lifestyle. Because they told me, they said, yeah, you know, in the summer it's great. And in the winter we'll head down to Phoenix or Tucson or Texas. And in the summer we'll come back up here. And I don't pay any bills. I just set up a tent and drink as late as I want to into the night and sleep in during the day. And if I need some money, I'll buy some beads and, you know, string a few things together, make some knickknacks and sell them. And these guys wanted to live the life they were living. And it gave me a whole new insight into homeless people. Does that mean that there are not homeless people who are homeless by accident? Yeah, there are people who end up that way. But the majority of the people that I met and talked to chose a lifestyle because it involved no responsibility. Now, with that in mind, when a young gal comes up to me at the gas station and says, we're traveling across country and we ran out of money, you know what was going through my mind, right? It was a scam. But for one reason or another, I was a soft touch that day, and we gave her a few bucks. And sure enough, when we went inside the supermarket there with the gas station, she's not traveling across country. She has friends inside, and she's inside with them, and she's spending the money we just gave her, and not on gas. And so I thought, you know what? It's a lesson I've learned many times in the past, and I just learned it again. Well, anyways, we finished our trip. We got to the conference, and the theme of the conference was When Ministry Hurts. It's about what it's like to be in a leadership position and to deal with human beings and people. And it was talking about the way people can let you down and betray you, and what happens to your heart when that occurs to you. I have friends in law enforcement, and one of the things they've told me is that when they talk to people, they expect that they're being lied to. So, you know, a cop pulls you over and asks you a question, and you answer, and they just automatically believe that you're lying to them because they've been lied to so many times. And I thought, yeah, man, right on. I can relate to that. As one of the pastors was talking about betrayal and what it can do to your heart, and what does betrayal do to your heart? Hardens it. God takes that heart of stone out of you. And he gives you a heart of flesh, a living heart, soft and responsive. And after living in the world for a while and being betrayed and being taken advantage of and being lied to, what do you do with that heart? You armor that puppy so that nobody can hurt you again. Because who wants to be hurt? Anybody here particularly like being made a fool of or being betrayed? Does that turn you on in some way? No, we armor our heart so that we won't be betrayed again. And I thought, yeah, man, I know that. Yeah, right on, man. But then he finished that teaching by giving an illustration, a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who over 100 years ago said these words, "I would rather be deceived 100 times than allow myself to lead a life of suspicion." And I thought, oh, man, that's right on. Because what happens when you harden that heart and armor it? What do you do to yourself? You become a suspicious, mistrustful person. And that soft heart that God planted inside you, you trade it back for the old hard one again. And Charles was right on. He said, go ahead, rip me off, betray me, fool me 100 times. I would rather you do that to me than I harden my heart, than I do that to myself. I thought, right on. I've had this thing so wrong. And so if someone asks from you, what's the correct response? Do you suppose there are ever people sitting outside the gates of the temple in Jerusalem begging for alms who could have got up and walked, probably did, got up and walked home with the alms at the end of the day? What's the correct response when someone asks you for something? Give it to them. And if they rip you off, that's not your problem. You've been faithful to God. That's their problem. And if someone wants to borrow, I have a policy about borrowing. I won't loan you money. Because if I loan it to you, I expect it back, don't I? And then that creates a problem between us. And if you can't pay me back, well, suddenly I don't see you anymore. And it ruins our fellowship. So if you want to borrow money from me, I just give it to you. Just take it. I don't expect to see it back again. And if you pay it back, cool, I'm ahead of the game. If you don't, great, I didn't expect it back anyways. But won't they get me in trouble? No, use your common sense. You got $50 in your pocket, you needed to pay your rent. Someone says, can you loan me? Can you? No, that's for your family. You got $60 in your pocket. Can you? $10 worth. And you know what, if you get ripped off, don't sweat it. See, because that belongs to the Lord. He says, when you give to the poor, I will repay you. God will repay you. And how much has God got to give? I told you this thing got worse. It's getting worse already, you know. Some guy that I see can work, and he's standing on a corner with a sign, "Will work for food." Well, why don't you? And he asked me for a buck. Here, but Jesus has better for you than begging. Here's my number. Give me a call. We'll talk. Oh, it gets worse. Verse 43, the law of love. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And truthfully, that's what the Pharisees taught. Let me take you a couple of places and just show you this. Let me take you back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19:18 says this. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, now there's the love your neighbor part. We're familiar with that, right? But where does it say to hate your enemies? Well, for that one, you want to turn to, where is it? Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, I think we start at. Yeah. Deuteronomy 23:3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when they came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever. So don't ask any good thing for them. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. There it is. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor, and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Oh, come on. You know, it was bad enough when my word always had to be good. That was hard enough. But then you had to go and say the other thing too. You know, give money to people when they ask and, you know, don't retaliate. That got worse. But now, love my enemies. I can love my friends. If you're good to me, I will like you, I promise. If you bake delicious things for me, you will be my friend. And if you say nice things about me, I'll say nice things about you. That's the way it works, isn't it? But if you're mean to me, I'm not going to like you very much. But God's word says, not just to like them, but to love your enemies. I don't love my enemies. Bless those who curse you. When someone curses you, when someone, you know, brings you down, do you lay a blessing on them? Do you think of some way to make their life better? Is that the first thought to the front of your brain bone? I'm going to make your life better because you made mine miserable. Do good to those who hate you. When people hate you, they do bad things to you. Do you like to do good things for people who do bad things for you? And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If you spitefully use me and persecute me, I will pray about you. You bet I will pray about you. I will go to God and I will talk to him about you. Ooh. But it says to pray for them, to ask God to do good things to them after they've been mean to you. See, this gets really hard now at this point because in this imperfect world, is that the way you respond to people? Me either. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Have you noticed this about God? When he makes it rain, the unsafe people get rain too. Have you ever seen that? You know, you got a neighbor. You know he's not saved. He told you to go away with your Jesus stuff. And when it rains, it's falling on your grass and on your fruit trees. God's watering his fruit trees too. How fair is that? And you know, when it's over and the sun comes out, it's not like, remember the little Abner comic? Years ago, there was a guy that walked around with a cloud over his head. It'd be sunny everywhere and he had a little cloud over his head and rain was pouring on him and lightning and everything. He just carried a storm with him wherever he went. Have you noticed that when the sun comes out, God shines on your neighbor too, your unsaved neighbor, the one who treats you mean? That you may be sons of your Father. There ought to be a family resemblance in your father's house, shouldn't there? And if your father causes the rain to fall on your neighbor's trees, and if he causes the sun to shine on your neighbor too, what does that say about your resemblance to your father? How should you be to those who are unsaved and couldn't care less about God, and in fact, don't even like you very much? For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Now, you got to remember that in those days, it wasn't like today. Tax collectors weren't loved like they are today. In those days, tax collectors were despised because it was basically franchise stealing is what it was. You would put in a bid for an area, and if Rome accepted your bid, you were the tax collector. And they would tell you, you got to deliver us so much. But whatever you could take past that, whatever you could shake down from the people, that was yours. And so if you were really good at shaking people down, you lived a pretty soft life. And they were good at shaking people down in the name of Rome. And so when you wanted to give an example of a sinner, often you would talk about the IRS man, the tax collector. Who could be worse than the tax man? Now, if you only love those who love you, how are you different from the IRS man? If you only greet those who greet you, how are you any different than a tax collector? I mean, you know, consider your upright Pharisee, scribe, lawyer walking down the street, and here comes a tax collector on the other side. What does he do? Does he stick out his hand and say, "Hey, Bob, how you doing?" He wraps his cloak around him so he won't touch a sinner and goes to the other side of the street, you know. But here comes a Pharisee, you know. What's he going to do, the Pharisee? "Oh, brother," you know, and just greets him all over the place. Now, the tax collectors do that too. Did the tax collectors get many chances to say hi to the IRS man? Yeah, kind of hard to do it across the street, isn't it? But when another tax collector would come up, they would greet him and say, "Brother." And so if all you do is be good to people who love you, how are you different than an IRS man? How are you different than a tax collector? How are you different from every sinner who walks down the block? They do the same thing. Shouldn't being in our Father's house make us different? And if it does make us different, then shouldn't we be doing good even to the IRS man? Shouldn't we be greeting him too? Otherwise, we're no different than any sinner, and there's no glory for God in our life. If you thought it was bad up till now, he drops the nuclear bomb on you at this point. "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So here's what life is like in the kingdom. Your word is always good. You never take vengeance for anything. Anybody asks you for something, you give it to them. And you love people who are mean to you. And you do it without fail. You never miss a beat. You are always perfect. Now you understand why this is not a description of how to get into heaven. Because by now, none of us qualify anymore. Because none of us have been perfect. This is a description of what life is like in the kingdom. But I still have a problem because I'm in the kingdom. I'm a son of my Father, and this doesn't describe me perfectly. And so it creates another problem for me in my mind. This is the way I should be, but it's not the way I am. This was meant. The giving of the law was not meant to teach you how to be right with God. Because you can't be. You can't be perfect. Try, and on a good day, you might last a minute or two. And then some crazy thought, some stupid word, some rotten attitude, and there it goes. You're doomed. You're condemned. This was given to show us how high the standard was, so that we would despair of ever making it ourselves, and we would cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then, when you would come to God and ask for mercy, and ask to be forgiven, and ask to be made clean, and ask for His righteousness, what would He give you? Forgiveness and cleansing and His righteousness, and you come into the kingdom. Well, now that you're in, and you look at life in the kingdom, and you see it's still impossible, it does the same thing. You can't become a Christian, you have to let Him make you one. But you can't be a Christian now either. You have to let Him live His life through you. It's impossible. You can't do it. So when we see what life in the kingdom is like, as a child of the Father living in His house, I'm supposed to cry out to Him and say, "God, this still isn't me. Help!" And then what does He do? There's a little section in Luke's telling of this same part here that I want to take you to and show you, because it adds a little something extra that helps explain this. I'm in Luke chapter 6 again. I'm in verse 35 again. And let me point out something to you. "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Highest." If this were a perfect world, well, it would be a lot different than it is, wouldn't it? Many of us grew up in imperfect homes with imperfect parents. They loved us, but they did so imperfectly. I grew up in one of those homes. And you know what? It's possible to live in a house with someone and never know them. See, that describes the relationship that I had with my father all my life. I lived in the same home with him. I lived in my father's house, but I never knew him. We didn't talk to each other. We were aiming different directions in life. We didn't speak the same lingo. When I said one thing, he heard something else. I could always offend him. He could always make me mad. We never communicated with each other, not once, all the time we grew up. Decades of being a man's son, of living in his home, and I never knew him. Now, if this were a perfect world, that wouldn't happen, would it? If this were a perfect world, when you were someone's son, you not only lived in their house, but you knew them. You had a relationship with them. And that's all the difference in the world, isn't it? That's completely different than the way a lot of us grew up. But the kingdom of God is perfection. And whereas your earthly father may have loved you imperfectly, now you have a Father in heaven who loves you perfectly. And He never fails you. His yes is always yes. His no is always no. He never misses a beat. He never lets you down, not once. And now to live in His house isn't simply to live in His house and not to know Him. It's to live in His house and have a relationship with Him. And that's all the difference in the world. Because if I'm going to be perfect as my Father is perfect, where am I ever going to get that power from? And I can't live in His house without knowing Him, can I? This is about a relationship with God. When you know Jesus Christ, when you have your sins forgiven by the Father, you become His child, you live in His house. When that happens, you enter into a relationship with Him. And maybe you are not the perfect Christian. Maybe you look at this passage and you despair and you want to cry out, "God, have mercy on me, a child of God." If that's so, then the solution is in the relationship. Maybe your yes isn't yes. Maybe your no isn't no. Maybe people in the Christian community, when you tell them something, say, "Swear, cross your heart and hope to die. Are you telling me the truth?" And maybe other Christians don't believe you because they have reason not to believe you. The solution for that lies in a relationship with God. Because the more you hang out with God, the more you'll find out that His Word never fails. And that will touch your heart. And that will change you. And when the one who never fails and never lies becomes so close to you that He lives inside of you, that will change who you are. And you will begin to be a person whose yes is yes and whose no is no. Maybe you are a person who retaliates. Maybe when they give you that mystical salute on the road to let you know they've noticed what a special driver you are, maybe you return the salute. And the solution for that lies in not just living in your Father's house, but letting your Father's house live in you, becoming closer to God than you've ever been. And letting that same Spirit that was in Him, that didn't strike back when He was struck, that didn't spit back when He was spat on, letting that same Spirit take up residence in your house. And then suddenly you become a person for whom retaliation is not so important anymore. Probably it's true of all of us that we don't love our enemies the way God would like us to. If you're mean to me, I want to be mean to you. I just do. That's human flesh. But if that's your problem, the solution is still found in the relationship with God. Because as you come to Him over and over again, you living in His house, Him living in your house, you being the temple of God, as you grow closer and closer to Him, spend more time with Him, He will forgive you so many times for so many things. And as He pours forgiveness into your heart, He promises to give you not just enough forgiveness, but more than enough. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 37. When it was that last great day of the feast, and Jesus stood in the temple and cried out in a loud voice and said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me. And as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water." Jesus said, not just enough for a drink, but I will overflow you. So when God pours His forgiveness into you, does He give you just enough to cover your sins? No, He gives you more than enough because it's supposed to flow out of you. When God pours His love into your heart, does He give you just enough so that you can love your friends but still hate your enemies? No, He gives you more than enough so that it can pour out of you onto them. And the solution to the problem, when I say, "Lord, this still isn't me," is found in living in my Father's house and being His son. It's found in having a relationship with Him. The more I hang out with Jesus Christ, the more like Him I become, because it's Him that God's pouring through me. It's His love and His forgiveness. And when I look at my life and I compare it to this passage and I despair and I say, "My word isn't always good. I want to retaliate. I hate my enemies. It's only natural in this imperfect world." He says, "Let me establish a perfect kingdom in your heart. And the more time you spend with me, the more I will pour my heart into your heart. And the more I do that, the more you'll have to give away to other people." And then suddenly you become a person of your word like your Father is. And then suddenly retaliation doesn't seem so important as it once did. And suddenly you find that you have this excess love, and really there's nothing to do with it except give it away. You can't spend it at the store. You can't put it on the shelf, make a knick-knack out of it and dust it. You can only give it away to people. And you'll find that the people who need it the most are the ones that you used to like the least. This is the way God planned it. The law of love, this is who Jesus is. And this is who we become when He lives in us. The closer you let Him get, the more like this you become. And then you can say, not, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a child of God," but then you can say, "Praise you, Father, for the love you've poured into me, for the love that's pouring out of me, for the way you're changing me. And may my life bring you glory. Father," that's our prayer. We want to be changed. We're not like this. It bums me to say it, but I'm not like this. But you've shown me the way. And all I have to do is let you bring me into your house and live in your house and be your son. and then let you come and dwell in this house and let Christ really live in my heart and not just fill me but overflow me, and then I have what I need. And then this becomes not just a picture of Christ, but it begins to look more and more like me. And so, Father, thank you for what you've done. You've made this whole thing doable. You've given a command to a man with a withered hand, and in the simple act of obedience and stretching out the hand, I receive the power to be made whole. By obeying you, I free you to work in my life. And Father, tonight, because of this, we bless you, God, and we adore you. And we love you, Father. All in the name of your Son, in Jesus, in him we pray. Amen.